text that William just read is obviously not from the Gospel of John, but from the first of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, in which he reviews the salient points of the gospel that he preached. It is good news that saves us as we receive or believe it and hold fast to it. It is good news that Paul considers of first importance about a person, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and about real events rooted in history, witnessed by many people regarding this person, events that happened in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, they happened exactly like the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, foretold they would happen. And those events are listed in this passage. Those events are, first, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the first thing. Second, he was buried, confirming his death. Third, he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And fourth, he appeared. People saw him. Lots of people, in fact. Those are the salient details of the good news that Paul preached about Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. He was seen alive after he was raised. That is what Paul says is of first importance, what must be received and believed and held fast by us in order to be saved. And I wanted that text read to you this morning because it's related to our text in John chapters 20 and 21 in several ways. Because John has recorded these same events in his gospel, among many other events, about the same person so that we might believe. Our text begins with a passage that I have referenced at least a dozen times throughout this series, because it's really the thesis of John's whole gospel. He tells us why he has selected and recorded what he has written about Jesus in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John speaks of signs that Jesus did, which is a technical term in John's gospel for miracles, seven of which John tells us about in detail in the first half of his gospel, though he mentions here and in many other places many other signs that Jesus did. But he tells us about the miracles, the seven that he has recorded, so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the signs that he recorded are intended to confirm Jesus' identity. He wrote so that we will believe in Christ and have life in his name. Like Paul, John considers it of first importance that we believe that Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, and that he appeared after he rose from the dead. John wants us to believe, like Thomas did. Thomas knew Jesus died, and he knew where Jesus was buried. But Thomas would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead until Jesus appeared to him, showing him the wounds in his hands and his side, and said to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas did, declaring the highest confession of faith that we find anywhere in the Gospels, calling Jesus my Lord and my God. And then comes John's purpose statement. I've written about all these things so that you, readers, and you, church, will believe in Christ. The purpose statement comes right after Jesus came back from the dead and appeared to Thomas, and it comes right before another detailed account of Jesus appearing to his disciples after he rose from the dead. In fact, it's the longest of any of the post-resurrection appearances found anywhere in the scriptures. So it is the he appeared part of Paul's gospel that we're focused on this morning. At least that's the first layer. I said earlier that this is a multi-layered text. There are lessons for us from each layer. So the first layer, really, in this story is that it is about an appearance of Christ after his resurrection. In fact, John tells us that twice in this passage, once at the beginning and then again at the end. After this encounter with Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then at the end of the story, this is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, there are a number of Christ's appearances to people after his resurrection that are recorded in the four Gospels. And it's extremely difficult to put them in chronological order. And John is writing with reference to the ones he has recorded in his gospel, three of them. And even then, he doesn't count the Lord's first appearance to Mary Magdalene at the tomb because she was not one of the 12 disciples. Now, 11, 12 minus 1, Judas. Sometimes the word disciples means the 12, and sometimes it means the larger number of Christ followers who traveled with Jesus. So, not counting his appearance to Mary Magdalene, the Lord has already recorded two occasions in which he appeared to his disciples. Once on the evening of the Sunday that he rose from the dead with Thomas absent, and then again a week later on Sunday with Thomas present. And now this is the third time that he appeared to his disciples here by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now the location is significant because before he was betrayed and crucified, Jesus told his disciples that he would meet them after he was raised in Galilee. Matthew's gospel tells us, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That's why on the morning of the resurrection, an angel told Mary Magdalene, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you." And as she was going with some of the other women to tell the disciples, Jesus himself met them and said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So it's not an incidental detail that the disciples wind up back in Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, their old stomping grounds. Nor is it unusual that when they got there and were waiting around for Jesus to meet them, that Peter and his associates would do what they had done for most of their lives, which was go fishing. And John, who was also a fisherman by trade, was among those who went with Peter. He is identified elsewhere as one of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And John tells us who most of the others on this fishing trip were: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." And then follows, of course, the story of Jesus' appearance to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which we'll look at further in a moment. But for right now, I just want you to notice that this story is unpacking the way in which Jesus appeared or revealed himself to the disciples, among whom John is included. And as is generally the case, whenever John indicates that he himself was present in the story, many fine details follow, as we will see. But why does John go into such details in this story of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance? Why does he tell us in the postscript at the end, this is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead? Well, ultimately, it's for the same reason that Paul says, after Jesus was raised, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he says he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, to me, Paul says. Why does he go into all of this about all the appearances? Paul is saying, look, a lot of people saw Jesus alive again after he was dead and buried. He appeared to Peter and then to the other disciples. He appeared to hundreds of people at one time, some of whom are still around today. You can go talk to them if you want to confirm the truth. He mentions all the appearances to confirm the truth that eyewitnesses were still around to establish the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. Lots of people saw him. People knew about it. These things were not done in a corner, Paul told King Agrippa. I know you've heard about this because it's common knowledge in Judea. Friends, this was not just one person who thought he saw something. You know, one person who had an ecstatic experience of revelation in a cave somewhere. Lots of people saw Jesus alive after they knew he was dead. It wasn't a group hallucination by a bunch of people strung out on mushrooms. Hallucinations are not group events. Nor was it a bunch of people who were all just deceived because they wanted to believe the same lie. Many of whom went to their deaths believing a lie. Now, I know lots of people do that. Thousands upon thousands of people have died believing a lie. But you see, there's a difference. No one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. And the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were in a position to know because they saw him. And very many of them went to their deaths firmly declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. If they knew it was a lie, they had plenty of opportunity to recant. It was all a big fib. Can't you take a joke? I mean, we were just looking for a better life than fishing. And so John writes about these appearances, three of them, and he includes lots of fine details, especially in this one, for the same reason, to firmly establish eyewitness testimony to the truth that it happened. It was the truth. I can tell you where we were. I can tell you who was there, what time it was. Here's what we saw. This is what he said. And then this is what we said. And the net was here. And he said, cast it there. And we did. And I said this. And Peter did that. And we caught 153 fish. Why all the details? To establish the testimony of eyewitnesses to the truth that Jesus was alive. The appearance of Jesus is a historical event with all the earmarks of eyewitness testimony. You say, well, how do you know? I mean, it's just what they said happened. Well, how do you know anything about the past? Now, how do you know about the pharaohs? How do you know anything about Julius Caesar? How do you know about Alexander the Great? How do you know anything about George Washington? Someone was there and wrote an eyewitness account that has been preserved. And you're probably willing to accept such testimony as historical truth about any number of past events. Why does this one hang you up so much, when it is far more widely attested than much of what you accept as true? So here we have yet another appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Because you see, it's not just an empty tomb. There can be all sorts of explanations for an empty tomb. But you see, you have an empty tomb and you have the appearances. You have both of these things. Well, I mean, if the tomb is not empty and you see Jesus, well then, who's in the tomb? Who really died? Or if the tomb is empty but there's no appearances, well then somebody stole the body. We don't know. But the tomb is empty, and now he's appeared for the third time after his resurrection. So the first layer of this story in John 21 is that it's a story about an account of an appearance of Jesus after he rose from the dead that establishes the truth of his resurrection. But on a second layer, it's a story about the disciples. It's hard to know what to make of the disciples at this stage of their growth in faith in the Lord Jesus, because they're not yet quite everything they're going to be when they're fully endowed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but neither are they who they were before their first encounter with the risen Jesus. And once again, Peter and John feature prominently in this account, with Peter as sort of the de facto leader of this group of disciples. Now, some commentators question the decision of Peter to go fishing at this point, as if he has somehow deviated or even perhaps abandoned the mission. Sure, he's already seen Jesus alive again by this point, twice at least, but he also knows, well, I've denied him three times. How likely is it that he would even want to keep me on the team? And some have wondered if this fishing trip is Peter's saying, look, I'm done with this. I mean, let's forget the whole thing. I'm going fishing, taking my old job back. I've even alluded to that possibility myself before, as if Peter were somehow doing something wrong by going fishing at this point. But to be fair, John doesn't tell us anything about Peter's motives in this fishing expedition. Certainly, John tells us nothing that would suggest Peter was doing something wrong here. In fact, their presence on the shore of the Sea of Galilee seems to indicate that they have not abandoned the mission. Jesus told them to go to Galilee, where they would see him again, and here they are, waiting for him. And it makes sense that he would go fishing. He owned a boat. It was his livelihood, as it was for James and John, perhaps some of the others with him. They had to eat. You know, perhaps they were short of finances and intended to sell their catch to support whatever Jesus had in store for them. We don't know. I mean, for the past 3 years, they had done whatever Jesus told them to do. And even now, they are where he told them to go. And so in the absence of Jesus, they're just doing what they know how to do, which is fish. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Sounds like one of my fishing trips. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They saw some guy standing on the shore, which later we're told is about 100 yards away. And like Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who encountered Jesus the day he rose from the dead, they do not recognize him. We don't know why. You know, whether they were supernaturally impaired and prevented from recognizing him, or whether it was because of the distance or a combination of mist and the dawn light, you know, of the rising sun, but they don't recognize the figure on the shore or his voice when he calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And they're probably wondering, who is this guy calling us Paideia? But I am at least impressed that they are honest fishermen, which is rare enough, because they don't give the standard answer of veteran fishermen whenever anyone asks, "Catching any?" Which is always, "A few." That's the standard lie. Because you see, if you've caught nothing, it doesn't make you sound like a complete loser. Or if you've caught a lot, then they don't immediately go to where you were catching all the fish and ruin it for you. But the disciples' honest reply prompts a dubious tip from the stranger on the shore. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, I can't imagine these veteran fishermen, you know, that they would have thought anything but, "We've been out here all night. Who does this guy think he is? Jimmy Houston? He's 100 yards away. How does he know there are fish to starboard? Thomas, look over the side. You see any?" Whatever, dude. But then maybe they thought, well, what do we have to lose? And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul the thing in because of the quantity of fish. Holy cow! I mean, fish are fighting to get into their nets. The thing's about to pull them in. And I'm praying, Lord, in your kindness, would you so show similar favor to your servants in Texas next week? And you see, it is at this point that John suddenly realizes who this mysterious stranger on the shore is. Because he and his brother James and Peter and his brother had all been fishing partners. They'd been partners together in business when Jesus called them to follow him under very similar circumstances 3 years earlier. And on that occasion, Luke chapter 5 records that Jesus had commandeered Peter's boat as a platform from which to teach a large crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after he had finished teaching, he told Peter in Luke chapter 5, he said to him, "Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And just like on this occasion, Peter had been fishing all night and gotten skunked. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. In fact, they had to signal to James and John to come out in the other boat, and their boat's nets were breaking. The two boats were about to sink because of the number of fish that they caught. And that occasion was no doubt fixed in John's memory. What a catch. And so on this occasion in John chapter 21, in a flash of recognition, when they are having trouble hauling this net into the boat, John turned to Peter and said, "It's the Lord." Now this is, by the way, perhaps the key passage from which the identity of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved is reasoned out, though I'm not going to go into the details of that deduction here. And on hearing this, Peter, for his part, immediately loses his mind. I can imagine John many years later with a smile on his face as he is recording Peter's eagerness to get to Jesus. Because when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He was stripped for work. The word in Greek is gymnos. It's the word from which we get the English word gymnasium. In ancient Greece, that was the place where athletes competed which they typically did stark naked, which is what the word gymnos means. Now, Peter may not have been completely naked. I mean, perhaps stripped down for the sweaty work of fishing in that climate to a loincloth, as the rough boards of his fishing boat would otherwise be hard on the bum. But he is frantically looking around for his tunic, and he throws the thing over his head, launches himself into the drink, and takes off like Michael Phelps for the shore in his eagerness to get to Jesus. Now, we would commonly do the reverse, right? We would take off the outer garments for swimming, but not Peter. He would rather appear before his Lord in wet clothes than gymnos. But clearly, he is eager to get to Jesus, to be near his Lord. Which you see is a big difference between this story and the similar incident at the beginning of his relationship with Jesus. Because then, after another miraculous catch of fish, Peter wanted to get as far away as he could from Jesus. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And now, here, he is even more aware of his sinfulness. I mean, having recently denied Jesus 3 times, and yet what does he want? He wants to get as close to Jesus as quickly as possible. Despite his sinfulness, now he knows that the only remedy for his sin is the one he has sinned against. I have noticed, perhaps you have too, that when I know I have sinned, I am often unwilling to come to Jesus and talk to him about it very quickly. Yet he is the only one who can restore me and show me the wounds in his hands and his side that he suffered to absolve me of my guilt. I need to remember Peter's eagerness to get to Jesus. As for the rest of the disciples, they labored with the heavily laden boat and they managed to get the thing to shore and be with Jesus. And notice that the narrator's perspective stays with the boat, which is another hint that he was in it, another hint of an eyewitness. So if the top layer of this story is another account of the appearance of the Lord Jesus to confirm his resurrection, well, what's going on here with this second layer, with the disciples? Well, for starters, it sets up the unfinished business of Peter being restored to fellowship with Jesus after his dramatic failure the night he betrayed the Lord. We'll hear more about that in 2 weeks. But the way, the circumstances in which Jesus appeared to his disciples was teaching them something. You see, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus told them many things to prepare them for the work that they would soon be doing. He told them, for example, in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And this episode was like an acted parable of that principle that they needed to learn. Apart from Jesus, it was a whole lot of fish all night, catch nothing. And then Jesus shows up, and suddenly they can barely haul the net to shore. And this would be an important principle for them to bear in mind as he would make them fishers of men. And it's paramount for us to remember it too. Abide in Christ, walk with him closely, paying close attention to his word, communing with him daily in prayer, obeying him in all respects, and we will bear much fruit. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit will be heavy on our vines, a lot of fish on our stringers. If we don't abide in Christ, If we pay him no mind, don't give him much thought, he's not on our minds, we're not talking to him much, his character is not being reproduced and reflected in our behavior, well, then without him, apart from him, it's going to be a whole lot of fish all night, catch nothing. A lot of weary, sweaty, and fruitless labor. Not a little something, nothing. And it's so easy to forget this. I mean, surely one of the good things that the Lord has done with COVID-19 is to remind us how frail we are. How much our plans are really in his hands. All the plans we thought we had wiped out. I hope it's not the case, but it's likely that it won't be long after this is over that most people will again believe in the myth of self-sufficiency. Don't make that mistake. Friends, don't waste a global pandemic. If we learn this one lesson and never forget it, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, then maybe this whole ordeal will not have been in vain. Well, there's one more layer to this story, and that's obviously is that it's a story about Jesus. Jesus appears standing on the shore, and once again, we're not told how he got there. We don't know whether this is another mysterious incident where Jesus just appears out of nowhere with his resurrection body that has supernatural transportation properties unknown to us, or whether a more natural explanation is more likely, that he had arrived in the pre-dawn hours and while they were out in the boat and the disciples can just now make him out as the sun comes up. He had apparently been there for quite some time, since by the time they all make it to shore, he had a fire going and some breakfast cooking, which we'll get to in a moment. But more important than how Jesus got there is what he has to say. Because you see, he's far enough away that the disciples can't quite make out who it is, but close enough that they can hear him. And he addresses them in verse 5 as paideia, children. Now, while this is a rare form of address in the New Testament, it is not unknown elsewhere. However, it is striking that the only other place where it does appear is in the letter of 1 John, where the same author, John, addresses his readers in the same way. Children, it is the last hour. Gee, I wonder where he picked up that form of address. Still, it doesn't sound strange or insulting for us to hear that kind of address to adults even today. A man might say to a group of other men, "Hey, boys," or if you're Scottish, "laddies." But it is often an address that signals familiarity or even endearment. And in this case, though the disciples don't know who it is that's addressing them, the one calling to them knows them quite well and addresses them as his own, his children. That's how he regards us, children. The writer of Hebrews puts this address on the lips of Christ when he quotes Isaiah 8, saying, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And without confusing the persons of the Trinity, Isaiah 9 calls the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, because with the disciples, we are the children God has given him. We are dear to him, as much as our own children are dear to us. And so Jesus called to his children, "Do you have any fish?" Actually, in Greek, the question is posed in the negative. "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" He knows that they don't have any fish. And the word for fish is unusual. It's the word for fish as food. It's like the difference between the word cow and the word beef. And we don't go to Daywigs and say, hey, do you guys have any cow available? He's asking them, children, you don't have any fish to eat, do you? You don't have any food. He knows they don't. You see, all he's doing is getting them to acknowledge that their best efforts, even at something they knew how to do, have produced precisely nothing to eat. And sometimes he leads us down the weary path of sweaty, fruitless labor apart from him to get us to acknowledge the same thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He wants us to recognize you need me to provide what you cannot. And notice what he tells them to do. It's something that seems unlikely to be productive. They'd been fishing all night, casting their weighted net and pulling the empty thing up over and over again. I mean, I'm betting they had tried here and there and from either side of the boat, maybe 153 times. But Jesus called them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Really? I mean, doesn't he think that we might have tried that already? Just do it, Peter. I mean, what have we got to lose? And they obeyed him, even though they were not sure who he was, and even though his command seemed unlikely. But we know who he is. Should he find us less likely to obey his word or more? You see, it's not just the commands that seem to make perfect sense to us that he really expects us to obey. Often he commands us to do things that seem unlikely to be productive. Like, for example, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. That make any sense to you? I shouldn't even ask, because he's not asking for our evaluation of the matter. Often he commands us to do unlikely things to test our obedience and faith. And one last thing that we see in this Jesus layer of this story. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Fishermen always count. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Again, careful details are recorded to signal the veracity of John's account as an eyewitness. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? As in, is it really you, Lord? Nobody dared ask that because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Why is this so remarkable? Here we have the Son of God, the one that John called the Word in his prologue, exploding from the opening sentence of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory in all the signs, his glory on the cross. And now he's the risen one. And Thomas has confessed, my Lord and my God. And this same Lord now says, come and have breakfast. He is always the king who serves. Before his passion, Jesus washed his disciples' grubby feet. And even now, as their risen Lord, he serves them still. He refreshes them after a night of toil with a hot breakfast. Even as the resurrected Lord and God, he came not to be served, but to serve. He is ever the host. In fact, how could it be otherwise? There is not a square inch of this world that does not belong to him. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, and rightly so. And yet in Acts 17, he said, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the host who gives us our next breath and everything we need. He is ever for us. He is ever ready to come to our aid. He is ever ready to provide for us. He beckons us saying, if you would but listen and come, I'll provide for you. Come on over to my house. Come over for breakfast. I've got fish on the grill and bread toasting. You want something to eat? I am the Lord, and I will serve you. Friends, by any standard of measure, he is the one who ought to be served. Who is greater, Jesus asked, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. He has provided for us everything we need. And so we ought to regard ourselves as servants for Christ's sake, trusting him to provide everything we will need every step of the way.